We've had some more challenges in our sound system today, and it's just another manifestation of the fact that sometimes you just got to fight to see Jesus. And hopefully he will show, well, not hopefully, we know he will show himself to us today in his word. We're starting a new series, Joshua, and we're looking at an overture of Joshua today. And so we're reading from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you open this word to us today and help us to see more of Christ. Feed us. Serve us. Show us our desperate need and prevent us from thinking that we are the hero of our own stories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Why Joshua? I wish I could tell you. I really don't know. It just kind of came to me that we should do an Old Testament book because we've been a long time in Matthew. And it also occurred to me that it wouldn't be bad to pick up with what Ken is putting down in adult Sunday school on Exodus. And so there you go. That's why Joshua. It's a book that belongs to a special class of Bible books that are named after their chief character. It's the first such book in the order of our Old Testament canon. None of the first five books of the Bible has a proper name as its title, though they deal with some of the greatest characters in history, like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and countless others. The book of Joshua tells of the conquest of Canaan by the tribes of Israel under the command of Moses' successor, Joshua, son of Nun. And this book belongs with such biblical books entitled by their main characters as Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Job. This book forms a bridge between the Pentateuch and the history of the people of Israel in the land of Israel. And as we'll see as we move through it, it forms some other bridges between the Pentateuch and even the New Testament. From Exodus onward, the last four books have been dominated by one giant human figure, Moses. For 40 years, he was the constant factor, the mediator, and the deliverer of his people. He was always there. He was always dependable. He was the man who spoke face to face with God as a man speaks to his friends, Exodus 33:11. The book of Joshua then begins bluntly, "My servant Moses is dead." That's second part of verse 2. And life must go on. Those blunt words are spoken by the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, whose name reveals his unchanging faithfulness to his covenant promises because of his unchangeable character and purposes. And though blunt, those words are expected. Joshua had always known he would one day assume a leadership role. It was the purpose for which he was trained and for which he was prepared for decades. And yet, with those blunt words come a great demand and a challenge that must have provoked a mixture of excited anticipation and inner dread, like we all experience when we stand on the threshold of a new chapter of our lives. God said, second part of verse 2, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving them to the people of Israel." The time had come to enter the promised land, to take real possession of all that their covenant God had promised Israel through the centuries. First he told their father Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." That's why he brought him out of slavery in Egypt. That's what their 40 years in the desert always anticipated. This was how the sovereign God of Israel would now fulfill his oft-repeated promises. This pattern began at the beginning of God's dealings with Abraham when in Ur of the Chaldeans he received his divine summons. Go from your country and all your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God gave Abram no roadmap, no detailed schedule, no explanation of how it would all happen, but Abram had everything he needed. The promise of the sovereign Lord. The command and the promise go together throughout Scripture. It's the same for Joshua. The command is to cross the River Jordan, but the promise is that God is now giving his people their promised land. Both command and promise depend upon the sovereignty of God, expressed in his wise will and achieved by his irresistible power. It is as God's people both believe the promises and obey the commands that they enter into the experience of deep fellowship with God. And the same is true for us today. Why do we often fail to obey God's command? Because we really don't believe his promises. The two things always go together. Faith leads to obedience. Disobedience is always rooted in distrust. We will see this truth displayed many times in the book of Joshua. And it's a continuing challenge that we all encounter in our daily experience of living the Christian life. On one level, the story of the book is the story of Joshua's progress and his development from the description of him as Moses' assistant, chapter 1, verse 1, to his new title as God's servant. But Joshua is not the hero of this book. Let me repeat that. Joshua is not the hero of this book. This is not a series on how to lead people. This is not a series at all about me or you. This is a series about who God is and what God does. The role of hero is entirely occupied by the Lord himself, whom Joshua was called to serve. And you can pretty much take that for any book named after any character in Scripture. The title character is not the hero. The Bible is not about you. It is about who God is and what God does for you. And the same is true for Joshua. So we're not trying to glean little neat tips or tools for leadership out of this study. That's not what it's about. We're trying to glean who Jesus is and what Jesus does in this study. However, Joshua is the central human actor in the drama of the conquest of Canaan. And so it's appropriate for us to look at some of his early history before we delve into the details of this book. So let's start with Joshua the apprentice, and that comes to us from various verses in Exodus. Joshua makes his first appearance in the early days of the Exodus before the nation is brought together at Sinai to receive God's law. A better translation of the Hebrew word Torah, commonly known in English as law, is instruction. The word instruction stresses the relational aspect of God's self-revelation as he reveals how his people are to live in covenant with him. And interwoven with God's instruction are the binding effects and sanctions of his commands, which are not just good advice, but carry divine authority and inflict within them punishment for rebellion. Now, just a few months past the exodus from Egypt, the Israelites faced an assault from the Amalekites at Rephidim, which I heard you guys were in adult Sunday school this morning, you who were fortunate enough to be here, just saying. But there is this attack from the Amalekites at the place where God provided water from the rock. And without any words of introduction, Joshua is nominated by Moses to select an army and lead the battle, and he does that. That's Exodus 17, verses 8 through 10.
And after Joshua overwhelms Amalek, chapter 17, verse 13, God commands Moses to record the event in writing and have it read to Joshua, that God will be at war with Amalek until he will, quote, utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, 17:14. Now Joshua, previously unknown, is suddenly a military leader, but he needs constantly to be reminded that this was God's victory, not his. It was entirely dependent on Moses' symbolic raising of his hands to Yahweh's throne in prayer and intercession. So this first recorded incident of Joshua sees the written testimony, the scripture, given a central place in encouraging Joshua's faith and reminding him where power truly lies. The man of action is to be dependent on the word of the Lord and the prayers of his people. We next find Joshua described as Moses' assistant in Exodus 24, 13. There he accompanies Moses up Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of the Torah. Moses doesn't record that Joshua was with him when Moses entered the glory cloud of God's presence, but he was certainly nearer to God's self-revelation than any of his other fellow Israelites, except Moses, of course. And when the long interview with Yahweh is over, it was Joshua who descended with Moses to witness the horrors of the golden calf orgy being held in the Israelite camp, which you heard about this morning in the reading of the law. Imagine that, how these things just kind of come together without a lot of planning between us. Your reading of the law is referenced in your sermon this morning by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by Keith and Ken. The young protege, Joshua, assumed that the noise of the people was a sign of war, but Moses knew better. That's Exodus 32, 17 through 19. Following the initial acts of judgment and God's withdrawal of his immediate presence from the camp, Moses set up a tent outside the camp, a prototype tabernacle or tent of meeting, where he alone could communicate with God in personal intimacy. But the privilege of proximity again belongs to Joshua. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Joshua's story is silent on how much information Moses passed on to his apprentice, but such closeness to the action and his awareness of God's glory must have been a very formative thing for that young warrior's thinking. In addition, Joshua was almost certainly present throughout much of the time that Moses was writing the Pentateuch, and that reinforced Joshua's appreciation for God's written revelation. But Joshua had a lot more to learn. Thus, we see him again in the book of Numbers. The next time we meet Joshua, he's still learning stuff. God called Moses to select 70 elders upon whom God would put his spirit to enable them to share the burden of leadership that Moses had been shouldering alone. Now, this unique visitation of the Holy Spirit was evidenced by their prophesying, and that was a unique occurrence for the people of Israel. Two men who Joshua didn't believe should be prophesying were nevertheless prophesying. And so Joshua cried out to Moses, "My Lord Moses, stop them." And Moses responded to his protege, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets." Moses' meekness showed not the slightest hint of jealousy. He had no concern for his own position or authority, but only for the people's well-being. And Joshua had to learn that leadership is never an exclusive power or privilege, that he is not to glorify Moses nor himself. It's not Moses or Joshua's agenda that matters. Only God's agenda matters. And those things remain essential insight for godly leadership today. Next comes the greatest contribution Joshua has made so far in God's purposes for Israel. He was selected to represent his tribe, Ephraim, as one of the 12 spies sent to investigate the land of Canaan. That's Numbers 13. And it is Ephraim, by the way. It's not Ephraim. And if you have a Bible that tells you to pronounce it that way, your Bible is wrong. It's Ephraim. And Joshua was an Ephraimite. Or Ephraim, if you want to get really sing-songy Hebrew about it. Only Joshua and Caleb return with a confident report after spying the land, and they urge immediate occupation, Numbers 13, for we are well able to overcome. They also plead with the whole congregation to trust in God's grace, Numbers 14:8. For God, they said, will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. The Israelites must trust God's presence and promise. But the majority report of the rebellious, unbelieving spies prevails. The opportunity is lost, and Israel confined herself to the tragedy of 40 more years in the wilderness as that whole generation is condemned to die outside the land, except for Caleb and Joshua. That's Numbers 14:30. A plague kills the 10 spies. Only Joshua and Caleb remain alive, Numbers 14, 37, 38. Eventually, the years pass, and God commands Moses to view but not enter the promised land before his own death. And Moses' great passion is the welfare of his people. So he petitions God in specific terms that become increasingly significant as the great narrative of all Scripture unfolds. He asked God, Numbers 27, 17, for a man, quote, who shall go out before them and come in before them, and who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. Now, if you want to go home and read something Bible-ish this afternoon to make your Sabbath a little better, I suggest John 10 when you think of that reference, a sheep without a shepherd. John thought of that reference. It stuck in his mind, or at least the Holy Spirit brought it to his mind, because all of John is about the great shepherd. And where does that come from? Right here in Moses' prayer, that Israel may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. So Moses asks for a shepherd, a request influenced by his years of tending his father-in-law Jethro's flock, as well as his years leading the flock of God. And God's answer is immediate, Numbers 27, 18. Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Joshua is publicly commissioned with some of the authority that Moses had. Joshua is clearly God's man, but his relationship is going to be different from that which Moses had with God. Joshua will not have the face-to-face fellowship Moses experienced regularly. He has a written record by which God's will is made known, coupled with access to Eleazar the priest, who, Numbers 27, 21, shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Joshua is the first Israelite leader who, although directly commissioned by God, is dependent on the word of God already spoken and written and the prayerful inquiry of the priest to provide the wisdom he needs to make decision for the people. There's another bridge, you see. This is a bridge to us and to our time. Joshua and Eleazar are included together in the government of the nation. In Numbers 32, 28, they're told to ensure that all the tribes of Israel, including the tribes of Gad and Reuben, will not inherit their assigned land unless they enter Canaan with the other tribes and play their part in its armed conquest. And the tribes of Gad and Reuben, who are going to be east of the Jordan, agree to cross the Jordan anyway and fight that fight. Otherwise, God's not going to give them their land. The fulfillment of this command with its promises dominates the book of Joshua. The book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law finds the nation of Israel encamped on the plains of Moab before entry into the land when Moses dies. Knowing that his death is approaching, Moses has much to pass on from God to the people. He reminds them of the exclusion of their parents' generation by unbelief. He recalls not only God's promise to Caleb and Joshua that they would enter, but also God's instruction to him about the new leader, Deuteronomy 1:38. Encourage him, that's Joshua, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the land. In chapter 3, Moses recalls a military victory. And this was what he said to Joshua at the time of Joshua's victory. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Deuteronomy 3, 21-22. Then Moses recalls his instructions from God. God told Moses, Deuteronomy 3:28, charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people and he shall put them in possession of the land. This theme of encouraging and strengthening Joshua reoccurs persistently throughout Deuteronomy, and it serves as an introduction to the first chapters of the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy 31 records the change in leadership from Moses to Joshua. Moses assures the nation, Deuteronomy 31:3, that they will possess the land, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. This plan of succession is divine in both its origin and its execution. But in his words to Joshua, Moses is more specific. He instructs Joshua to be strong and courageous and not fearful or easily discouraged because of the sure and certain promises of God. That's Deuteronomy 31:7. And in the next verse, verse 8, Moses says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do you get, are you starting to get that Joshua is not the hero of the book of Joshua? I hope so. St. Author of Hebrews notes the promises to Joshua from Deuteronomy, and he links that with the statement from the psalmist from Psalm 118:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's Hebrews 13:5-6. Now, this is a thread of faith in the promises of God that is the antidote to fear. And these promises bind all of Scripture together. In Deuteronomy 31:23, Joshua is then commissioned directly by the Lord in the presence of Moses. Again, Joshua is told to be strong and brave because he's the one God will use to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. God promises Joshua his divine presence. And at the end of Deuteronomy, everything is prepared and ready for the coming conquest of the land. So that along with the death of Moses, there's also this sense of expectation about what is to happen, since Joshua is, Deuteronomy 34:9, full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand on him. Then as we turn the page from the Pentateuch to the first of the historical narratives, also called the former prophets, we hear God's command to get up and go over Jordan, Joshua 1:2. The first word of the original Hebrew in the book of Joshua is and. Well, that's the translation. The first word is waw, W-A-W. And. Why? Because the writer of Joshua, Calvin thinks it's Eleazar the priest, and who am I to disagree with Calvin, especially since he wrote that commentary on his deathbed. So he gets a little props for me for being sick and dying and really wanting to write a commentary. Go figure. He says it's Eleazar. It might be Eleazar. But the writer intends for us to see the connection to the work that precedes it. That is the Pentateuch. So you flip from the last chapter of Deuteronomy over to the next page, and it begins, and. One thing that comes across clearly in looking at Joshua's story through the Pentateuch is the way in which Joshua's knowledge of God and resulting dependence upon him become the key equipping method for the work that he has to do. Now, this was not for him to learn how to be a good leader, okay? This is not a manuscript or a manual for how you lead people. It's not. It's a discussion about God saving people who don't deserve it. That's just a little less tasty to most of us than how to be a good leader. But it's the underlying truth of the scripture. It was for Joshua to learn how totally dependent upon Yahweh that he was, and to learn the character of the God upon whom he had to depend. Joshua is not the hero of the book. God alone is the hero. So as we work our way through the book of Joshua, we'll learn that he is far from being a person of superhuman qualities. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to be constantly exhorted to be strong and courageous. That kind of indicates Joshua is probably not the kind of person we would call a natural-born leader. God chooses the foolish, the weak, the despised, those with nothing to offer, so that it should be evident to all that it is God who makes something out of nothing, which is 1 Corinthians 1:28, by the way. God makes something out of nothing. He chooses the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead, not the cool and the hip and the natural-born leaders. This book is going to make it clear that the Lord gave Israel the land. The Lord gave Israel rest as he delivered their enemies into their hands. Every one of his promises was fulfilled, mostly. And we'll get to that later. Consider how seemingly impossible God's command must have appeared as Joshua and the people stared at the River Jordan and considered the conquest of the land. That was why they needed constant exhortation to listen to remember, to put their trust in the self-revelatory words of their God. This was to be the first generation without a prophet, dependent upon the written instructions of God in the Torah and on the requirements of faith and obedience recorded in the Book of the Covenant. Face-to-face conversation with the Lord was not Joshua's constant privilege as it had been for Moses. He had to lead people dependent on God's written word and on the spirit of wisdom, just as Christian leaders have to do today. We face an increasingly hostile culture armed only with the good news of Christ. And I put only in quotes there. Only? That's the news. That's the everything. We're armed against a hostile culture with the good news of Christ, just as Joshua was. We depend upon the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God to accomplish the work of God, just as Joshua did. You see the bridge now between this book of Joshua and our present experience? St. Author of Hebrews looked beyond Joshua to Jesus and the greater fulfillment in the gospel of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and he wrote this. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in yourself, in your goodness, in hearing lectures about leadership skills, you're looking in the wrong place. Because God says, all have sinned and fall short of his glory. What is his glory? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Everyone falls short of that. There is only one Yeshua who can lead you into the land of rest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust into his perfectly lived, law-keeping life and into his sacrificial, blood-shedding death. And simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.